Chapter 12. John chapter 12, our text this morning is verses 37 to 50. As we think about Palm Sunday and the Lord coming into Jerusalem seated on a donkey, and then as he taught and the things that he did. But I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, and then 35 to 50. But our text is 37 to 50. Beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Then we turn down to verse 35 and we continue from there. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to help us understand it as we consider it together this morning. Father, as we reflect on the events of Palm Sunday in preparation for the celebration and the remembrance of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand what our Lord did, what it cost him, understand his commitment and his attitude, and Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that we might emulate him, even as we trust in him, even as we rest on his grace. May we live for his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, so named because on this day some 2,000 years ago, 1 week before his resurrection, our Lord Jesus acclaimed by a loud or large crowd waving palm branches, that's why it's Palm Sunday, rode into Jerusalem seated on a donkey in fulfillment of the words of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And his prophecy says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In doing so, our Lord was lifting the veil, shrouding his identity as the God-appointed messianic king. As he gets closer to his death, closer to his crucifixion, he is revealing more clearly who he is. This self-revelation of his would result in his death by crucifixion during the Jewish Passover feast a few days hence. And as all four Gospels recount, the Jewish religious leaders would conspire together to have the Romans execute Jesus because they couldn't stand the threat to their position by one whom they considered a pretender to David's throne. Of course, we know from subsequent events and the teaching of the apostles that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem that fateful Sunday because he had set his face like flint to carry out the mission entrusted him by his Father in heaven, a mission that would only be fulfilled by his death on a Roman cross to bear the sins of the world, satisfying the justice of God and appeasing the wrath of God against every sinner who would ever turn to him in repentant faith. That was his mission. That's what he came to do. He set his face like flint, and coming into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey was in fulfillment of prophecy, declaring who he was and that he would fulfill his mission. But we might ask ourselves, why is Palm Sunday important enough for us to remember it all these centuries later, especially in light of the far more important events that would take place during the rest of that week that we now call Passion Week? Think of Good Friday, we think of Easter Sunday. And the answer is simply that Palm Sunday demonstrates the extremes of human nature that are possible in all of us, seen in the crowds who proclaimed his name, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." While mere days later, at the instigation of the religious leaders, many of those people, perhaps some of the same people, would be crying out for his blood. But it is not just the fickleness of human nature that we're reminded of on Palm Sunday. We also see the resolution, the courage, the love of the Son of God who faithfully bore the hostility and violence of his enemies in order to glorify his Father by doing what was necessary to save a vast multitude of sinners like us. But we who are his followers must recognize that we've been called to follow in his footsteps, not by atoning for the sins of the world, but by remaining faithful to God in the face of difficulties, opposition, and even hostility. When we are tempted not only to be discouraged, but to be intimidated, the danger of hiding our light, the danger of letting the fear of man shut our mouth and muzzle our witness is never far off. Coupled with what are sometimes small results and hard slogging, serving the Lord in the work of his kingdom can be very challenging. So how can we rise above the fear of man and fulfill the high calling we've received to stand up and be counted as followers of Christ, especially in a polarized world like the one we live in, where many are overtly hostile to the Lord Jesus and his followers? How can we get beyond the discouragement of small visible results and the intimidation of hostile opposition? Well, our Lord's example, along with his words, has much to teach us. And the principle that we would draw from this text is this: knowing that nothing ever frustrates God's purposes, we confess Christ boldly when we value the approval of God above the praise of men. And so there's the question. There's the principle. When we value the approval of God above the praise of men, we will confess Christ boldly, because we know nothing frustrates God's purposes. But the question is, do we value the approval of God above the praise of men? So let's unpack that question and that principle this morning for a few moments together. The first truth that I want to highlight is that the rejection of Christ may be widespread at any point in human history. In verse 37, we read these words, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. If the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry did many great and wonderful things and gave such great and sublime teaching, and yet many did not believe in him, we should not be surprised if there are times in our lives and ministry when many do not believe. As we come to the 12th chapter of John, we come to the close of Jesus' public ministry. After this, there's no more preaching to the crowds. Beginning in chapter 13 and on to the end, he concentrates his teaching on his disciples. And one of the last things John mentions in verse 37, after Jesus finishes speaking and hides himself, is that those who saw his signs still refused to believe in him. Now that was a problem in Israel throughout much of their history in terms of their failing to believe in the God who rescued them from Egypt. It was similar to Israel in Moses' day. We read in Deuteronomy 29, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear.'" Israel saw and heard great things, and yet they often remained, and many of them remained, hard-hearted toward God. It's the same thing in Jesus' day. The majority of the Jewish people of Jesus' day rejected him as the Messiah. They refused to believe in him. And no doubt when John wrote his gospel many years later, this was still the case. You go to the Gentiles and they say, "This is the Jewish Messiah," and they don't believe in him. Why should we believe in him? And so this fact that there were so many Jewish people that did not believe was a stumbling block that hindered the spread of the gospel. And John writes his gospel in part to explain that Jesus is the Savior for everyone and explain why there were only a remnant of Jews who believed in him. The issue is just as important for Christians, for all of us, in the 21st century as it was in the first century. It's easy to be discouraged when we see the way our country is going, especially when we compare the present day with past decades when the gospel had much more influence, where the gospel's influence resulted in a common set of values generally held by most people that reflected biblical values by and large. We can go back far enough. Go back to the Fathers of Confederation in Canada. They chose as their motto Psalm 72:8, which in the King James Version reads, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." That was the motto for Canada. They desired that the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and have the rule in our country. Our original name was not Canada. It was the Dominion of Canada. That word dominion has been dropped, but that word dominion was taken from this psalm. "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That reflected their desire. It's also true that in the early years of Canadian history, one of the prime reasons for the founding of the public education system was to teach moral principles to Canadian children by teaching them to read and understand the Bible. Certainly a big change from the education system today, isn't it? And until about the 1940s, the Ten Commandments were the foundation of Canadian law. There are scripture verses inscribed on the Parliament buildings, and so on in many areas of Canadian life. When we think about our own situation at Renfrew Baptist, we face the ongoing temptation to be discouraged by the unbelief around us, by the changes in society, by the hardness of hearts. We seek to be faithful in preaching God's word and being his witnesses in our worship services, at our workplaces, at school, among our neighbors, among our families. But progress is not rapid. Occasionally the Lord brings revival and there's great ingathering into his kingdom, but that's not the usual way God works. He works slowly and steadily. The kingdom spreads by like leaven working its way through a lump of dough. But because progress is not rapid and Christ is rejected by many on every side, we can get discouraged. If we take our eyes off of the Lord and look only at visible results, we would easily give up. Or just as bad, we could compromise our message and our methods in order to gain a crowd. And there's no shortage of churches that do that. But to do so would be to compromise faithfulness to Christ. Rejection of Christ may be widespread at any point in human history. We need to understand that is a fact of reality. God is not taken by surprise, and God is not frustrated by that. We need to understand that this is the spiritual battle we are in, and rejection of Christ will be known in every generation to varying degrees, and it may be widespread. The second principle is that the rejection of Christ is included in God's sovereign plan. We read in verses 38 to 40, so the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. These are challenging verses to understand. But John cites them because Jesus fulfilled them. We see that God is sovereign over all the events of human history. In verses 38 to 40, John makes it clear that the basic cause of this Jewish unbelief that we've just been thinking about was the fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, God's plan was being fulfilled even in the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people. God is not frustrated by the sins of men. John proves his point by citing Isaiah 53:1, which is our verse 38, and Isaiah 6:10, which is our verse 40. You see, prophecy is the word of God written in advance. In other words, the prophets often revealed what God was going to do in the future, which we might call foretelling, as well as declaring God's will for the present, usually calling people back to God, and we might call that forthtelling. In a sense, modern preaching is like the forthtelling aspect of prophesying. The foretelling aspect, personally, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so I'm not going to give you anything about the future other than what I read in Scripture. But we call people back to God. But the prophets in the Old Testament also often spoke about the future. The key thing to understand about the future aspect of Old Testament prophecy is that it's not just that God knows in advance what's going to happen. He doesn't just look down the long corridors of time in a way that we're not able to and see what's going to happen. He controls and causes what's going to happen, and that's why he knows what's going to happen in advance, because it's his plan. He is fulfilling it. He is sovereign. He is in control. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, in him, meaning in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, many people don't like this doctrine. Unbelievers don't like it. Many Christians don't like it. But God likes it. The apostles like it. It's in Scripture. You don't even have to really interpret it. It's pretty clear. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign over everything that happens. And that means he is not frustrated in the carrying out of his purposes and plans. Yes, make no mistake, God hates sin. He hates evil. And in some mysterious way, these things are part of his eternal plan and at the same time are contradictory to his revealed will. He will punish all evil. But do not think that Adam and Eve's rebellion and all of our rebellion took God by surprise. Not only did it not take him by surprise, but it was part of his larger eternal plan. He decreed it without being the author or the cause of sin. And that's a mystery. Those two things are compatible. God is sovereign, man is responsible. We need to hold them both. If we insist that we need to understand how they fit together and we reject one or the other, that's the result of pride. And so if you get hyper-Calvinism that says God is sovereign and man is just a puppet and doesn't matter what he does, that's wrong. If you get rank Arminianism that says, well, God is up there wringing his hands and waiting to see what we do, he will never violate our will, well, we do have real will. We make real decisions. And yet behind all that, even Judas doing the wickedness that he did, which he freely chose to do and is held accountable for, God ordained before the foundation of the world. And we see that written in Scripture even before it happened. So we need to hold these two truths together. We should never imagine that our God is up in heaven wringing his hands in worry and concern, anxious over what he's going to do because of the sins of men, trying to figure out what to do next. Job, after his trials, was given the privilege of an audience with God. That's what he wanted all along. He wanted to give God a piece of his mind, but when he finally met God face to face, he covered his mouth with his hand and he said, I repent in dust and ashes. But he also said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is the God of Scripture. He is sovereign over all the events of human history. And in a mysterious way, even human unbelief is part of God's sovereign plan. And that's what verses 38 to 40 tell us. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. At first reading, these Old Testament texts from Isaiah are not easy to understand. They seem to indicate that God prevents people from believing the gospel. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It says specifically, these people could not believe. In verse 39 and verse 40 gives us the reason. God has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts. How are we to understand this? What we must grasp first is the truth seen throughout Scripture that God is both sovereign in the affairs of men and at the same time he holds us responsible for our own sin and he is always just and righteous to do so. We are responsible to repent and believe, and it is our duty to do what is right. Paul, declaring these things in Acts 17, said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. We must never downplay the responsibility of every person to respond to God's message with repentance and faith. If you're here this morning and you recognize that you have not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, recognize as well that God holds you accountable for what you hear even today. So we are responsible. We are genuinely moral agents. We make real decisions. You know, people debate about free will, and that's so hard to discuss because we really need to define our terms. We don't have free will in the sense that we are absolute sovereigns. Only God is absolute. So no human being, not even Adam before he sinned, could freely do anything he wanted to because he's not God. But we do make real decisions. And every one of us has already made many decisions today since we woke up. And we made them without any coercion by God. We made real decisions. I usually use my usual illustration is, you know, I have a tie rack with a bunch of ties, and I have to look at them and decide which one I'm going to wear. Well, at first I got to decide which shirt I'm going to wear, get the tie that goes with the shirt. But I made those decisions. I didn't go, well, I really feel like the blue one. And the Lord said, no, you're taking the brown one. I made a real decision. And yet that decision was ordained by God. Everything, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That includes the mundane, simple decisions like what clothes to wear on a given day, and the big decisions like will I repent and believe or will I continue in my stubborn rebellion. In all those cases, We make real decisions, and yet God ordains them. And those two truths are compatible, even though we may not understand how they fit together. The Scriptures teach them. You think of Judas again. Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he'd never been born." Judas was held accountable. He made a real decision. He will answer for it. He is answering for it. And yet, Jesus said, the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. Jesus went to the cross as a result of being betrayed by Judas, and that was written by God in advance because God had ordained it. And yet, Judas is held accountable. So you don't understand that, neither do I. But God's word declares it. We can choose to accept it. We can choose to hold the truth of his our responsibility and his sovereignty, or we can fight against that. But if we fight against it, it's just evidence of pride, which is the source of our problem in the first place. God is sovereign, even though and at the same time that we are responsible. He must open our eyes. He must impart life and grant understanding and faith. He must both reveal the truth to us and enable us to see it. We are too hard-hearted to respond apart from his grace in opening our eyes. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, talking about living out the Christian life, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," that's an act of the will that we are responsible to carry out, obedience, "so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, he didn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Understand what it means to live out this faith that you have and do so with obedience and with fear and trembling. And then he says, why should you do this? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The sovereignty of God makes us willing to obey God and enables us to obey God, and yet we are commanded to obey God. No one turns to Christ who hasn't first been drawn to Christ by God's Spirit. Our Lord Jesus himself said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I remember a long time ago discussing that with somebody, and they said, "Yeah, but he draws everybody." Really? When God draws, you come. His drawing isn't ineffective. Those whom he draws do come, but nobody comes unless he draws them, because we are sinful rebels who don't want to know God. Verse 38 points us to this dynamic tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Who has believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed talks about our decision to believe, our action. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed talks about God revealing himself to us to cause the belief. Believing is a human activity that we're responsible to do. If we don't believe, we have no one to blame but ourselves. At the same time, the revelation of the arm of the Lord, in other words, the revelation of his powerful works, is something that only God can carry out. He sovereignly brings us into a state of belief by revealing the truth to us. If he leaves us as we are, in our rebellion, we refuse to believe, though we are obligated and duty-bound to do so. If, in fact, we do believe, we look back and say, it's because he opened my eyes and drew me to Christ and imparted life and made me his own. Which means that if he doesn't open our eyes, in our stubborn blindness, we won't see his truth. Ultimately, no one believes unless God reveals the truth to him. But when we don't believe, it's our own fault for refusing to see, not God's. When we do believe, it's because of his mercy and grace. And so even the rejection of Christ is included in God's sovereign plan. The third principle that we find in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Here's the other part of this equation. The rejection of Christ may lead to God's judicial hardening. what these verses do teach, not only that we harden our hearts and are sinful, and God is sovereign, they also teach that God may exercise a judicial hardening of those who don't believe. In other words, an act of judgment on those who don't believe so that they are unable to believe. Now note that the scripture here, and I as well, are not saying that God hardens innocent people. For one thing, there are no innocent people. But rather, that he may choose to harden sinners who refuse to believe so that they cannot believe. Now that's a very sobering truth. Those who reject the light may be given over to unbelief. Judgment sometimes means God gives us what we want, as we saw when we studied Romans 1, verses 24, 25, 26, 28. Three times in those four verses, we read that God gave them up to what they wanted, to their sin. And that was the very judgment upon them. Somebody once asked John Piper, with all the debauchery and sin and rebellion against God going on in our world today, particularly the sexual sin and the redefinition of marriage and the whole thing with rejecting God's creation as male and female, is God going to bring judgment on us because of that? And Piper wisely said, that is the judgment. He gave them up to those things. There may be more judgment, but that is judgment. And so John tells us that there was widespread rejection of Jesus by the Jews in that day, on that holy week, because God hardened the hearts of those who refused to believe. We see the same judicial hardening when Moses confronted Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. We must remember that Pharaoh, as well as being an idolater, was a wicked king who had unjustly oppressed the people of Israel and made them slaves. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, he tells Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Then several times in the narrative we read, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 4:21, 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. But we also read several times, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, or a respite, a ceasing of the plagues, he hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 14. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. We must never allow ourselves to question the justice of God. That's the essence of man's sinful pride. How easily we humans presume to judge our Creator. We must remember that He is holy and He always acts uprightly. He is the judge of all the world and all His ways are just. Think of Paul's comment on the situation between Pharaoh and Moses in Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Now remember that we're all sinners. We're all in rebellion against God, and he takes that great lump of humanity and he chooses to save some and make them for honorable use. He chooses to leave others to go the way they choose, which is to sin. And he may even harden them in their sin because they continually refuse to repent. So this leads to a very important principle, something we need to note carefully. It is this, that when we hear the word of God, maybe through the voice of a human preacher, But in the Word of God, we are confronted by God. It is in hearing the gospel that we meet and are confronted by Jesus Christ, and we are brought to the place where we must choose to bow to Him or reject Him. The Word of God always forces us to decide our priorities, but it is just here that the danger lies. It is clear that through rejecting His Word, we become hardened to His Word. There's a kind of spiritual law that applies to human nature. God comes to us in His Word, and the way we respond to His Word determines how we will be able to respond to it in the future. Theologian John Murray says it is by God's appointment that if His Word does not quicken, make alive, it must deaden. In the same way, Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. As a practical application of this, our attitude before we hear the Word determines whether we can understand it. You get that? You hear people, you say, well, tell me this gospel of yours, and I'll decide, once I've heard it, whether I'll follow Jesus or not. You say to them, well, if God convinces you that Jesus is the truth, will you follow Him? He says, let me hear first, and then I'll decide. Jesus says, if your attitude to the truth is such that you're not necessarily willing to obey it because it's the truth, that you're going to save that decision for yourself, you're never going to understand the truth. Every time we hear the Word of God, we are confronted by God. And every time we reject the Word of God, every time, and refuse to believe it and obey it, we are building up the spiritual calluses on our hearts and making it harder to believe the next time. That's why this is a very dangerous place. Do you know that? Because if we hear the Word of God in this room and we don't respond to it, our heart gets harder. It eventually gets impenetrable. And eventually we will find ourselves one day standing before Jesus. He will say to me, depart from me, I never knew you. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we must never take lightly the privilege and the responsibility that comes when we hear the Word of God. That's why Palm Sunday is important. Things Jesus said there are very important to us. And that leads us to our fourth principle, our fourth truth. The rejection of Christ by many people is a call for the faithfulness of those who believe in Him. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. John records that these difficult words from the Old Testament, these words from Isaiah in verse 38 and verse 40, were written by the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of the Lord Jesus because he saw Christ's glory. And I take that to mean that amazing passage in Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, where we read these words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's an amazing thought, because John is saying here that the Lord of glory, seen by Isaiah in that chapter in Isaiah 6, is the Lord Jesus Christ of the gospel. After Isaiah had seen Him, he responded with repentance and contrition over his own sin. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it was only after this, when the Lord symbolically cleansed His lips with a coal from the altar, which pointed to the atonement that Christ would provide, It was only after this that the Lord called and commissioned Isaiah to take God's message to the people of Israel. And we read in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And it was here that Isaiah was told that few would believe his message and that God would harden their hearts. The key thing is that Isaiah was faithful. In spite of the rampant unbelief and of the limited response, he faithfully spoke God's word and ultimately spoke of Christ, as we read here in verse 41 of our text. He had seen his glory and he spoke of him. And that is exactly what we are called to do. The rejection of Christ by the world is still a call for us to be faithful. And then fifthly, being faithful even when Christ is rejected means confessing him boldly, because we value the approval of God above the praise of men. We read in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The essence of following Christ is believing in him. It's faith. It's trust. We see that in 42, when it talks about many of them believed in him, but then 44 to 50, Jesus focuses on faith as well. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me and him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, as the Father has told me." But the way to receive these benefits, he makes clear, is believing in him. It's faith, it's trust. Now we're at the close of Jesus' ministry here, John 12. And it's clear at that point in time there was still much unbelief. Yet surprisingly, John tells us that many believed, even of the Jewish religious leaders. The question is, was theirs a genuine faith? Were they really true believers? There are a number of elements that must be present in the faith that connects us to Jesus Christ. It's good to just review those briefly. First, to have faith that saves is to have an understanding and acceptance of the truths taught by Christ and revealed in Scripture. Jesus talks about the fact that he came into the world as light. And he talks about the fact that people hear his words and they either keep them or don't keep them. And so truth is symbolized by light and, of course, expressed by words. The light of God's holy character, his truth, is expressed in words and has been revealed both in Scripture and in the person of Christ. And these truths, these words, the Word of God, must be believed or we're not real Christians. Truths about the person of Christ, truth about God and man and about the work of Christ, truth about his perfect life, his death on the cross as a substitute, paying the penalty for sins, truth about his resurrection from the dead, all of these things that we are to believe, his resurrection demonstrating that God has accepted the sacrifice as payment in full. These are the truths of the gospel. These are the basics of God's self-revelation. So we can't have saving faith. We don't have saving faith if we don't believe the truth. But the truth is not all that's necessary. We must believe it, but we must go on from that, because the faith that Jesus talks about is a personal commitment to him as Savior and Lord. We must believe the facts about him, but we must also commit ourselves to him, and that involves repentance. It involves a 180-degree turnaround of life, confessing and forsaking all known sin. Not just sins in the plural, but sin in the singular, which is that underlying attitude of rebellion against God that underlies all individual sins. We think we focus on our sins. Well, I stopped that one, and I don't do that one, and that one's not so bad. But the underlying rebellion of sin is still there, and that's the biggest problem we all have. So personal commitment to Christ involves repentance. It's shown by a new attitude to God's will, a desire to keep Jesus' words, a hatred of sin and of sins. It involves trusting Him as Savior, and that is revealed by our surrendering to Him as Lord. It means we no longer trust in being good enough, but we trust in Jesus' perfect life and His sacrificial death as our righteousness, as our only hope before God. But that also means that we trust Him to be in charge of our lives. You can't have Jesus as Savior if you don't recognize Him as Lord. It is the Lord Jesus who is the Savior. If you have some Savior who's not Lord, you have an imaginary Savior and therefore an imaginary salvation. So we follow Him daily. We happily allow Him to set our agenda. The scriptural example gives us cases in certain places of secret believers. We think of Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. And only God knows if they are saved, but they cannot be sure because they refuse to come out of the shadows into the light. You see, those who are not under the lordship of Christ can never be sure if they're saved. Only those who live by faith are truly in the light. And those who refuse to live by faith remain in the darkness. So the reality is, the essence of following Jesus is believing in Him. But the expression of following Jesus is confessing Him. In other words, we believe, but there's evidence. It's clear from the New Testament that there's more to being a Christian than believing. Faith is sufficient for salvation. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves, as the Reformers like to say, is never alone. It always produces accompanying works. It changes a person's life. Faith is a disturbing thing. I think the Puritans used to say that. It would turn your life upside down. If you trust in Jesus, you can't be the same as you were. It always changes a person's life. And it results in increasing growth in good works. And it results in open confession of Christ. I own Him. He owns me. I identify with Him. I'm not ashamed of Him. That's what it means to confess Him. Confessing Christ means there's no contradiction between what we say and what we are. Christians are called to bear witness to the lordship of Christ in their lives, to make Him known, and to make known that we belong to Him. In other words, we're called to be like Christ, who said, I have come into the world as light. The religious leaders in verse 42, who were told, believed in Him, but they weren't confessing their faith. They were afraid to admit they had believed. They were secret Christians. Were they genuine? We don't know. No doubt all of us have failed to speak up for the Lord on occasion. We've all been secret Christians at times. I know I have. But the blood of Jesus is sufficient. It washed away the sin of Peter's triple denial and of many others who've been secret Christians at times. And if you're carrying the guilt of failing to stand up for Christ, don't do so any longer. This same John who recorded these things also wrote, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to labor under a load of guilt. His grace covers all our sins. But we can't be content to continue to hide our light. We need to recognize and accept our calling to confess Christ openly, both in word and deed. It's no good saying the words if we're unwilling to live them. We must walk the walk if we're going to talk the talk. In fact, if our lives reflect Christ, if the way we live reminds people of Jesus, our verbal witness will be generally easier because it will often happen in response to questions that people ask. On the other hand, if our lives don't reflect who we are in Christ, it will also be true that our deeds speak so loudly people can't hear what we say. We must be people of integrity, wholeness. What we say and what we are the same. And so for all of us this morning, as we bring this to a close on this Palm Sunday, do our lives remind people of Jesus? Do our words and our actions speak grace and truth to lost souls? Confessing Christ means taking the opportunity God gives us to share the good news with people. I saw a poster once that was quite convicting. It had a question on it, and it said, "If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" I think that's a good way of putting it. It's a good reminder. Confessing Christ is the expression of following Christ, even as believing in Him is the essence of following Him. And then thirdly, as we look at the third subpoint of this final point, prioritizing our values is the central issue in following Christ. Verse 43 is that convicting verse, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." In this verse, John tells us why these leaders were not confessing their faith. They loved man's approval more than God's. They did not own up to Christ because they valued the praise of mortal man more than that of the eternal God. How strongly do we covet the praise of people? A normal tendency for all of us is to worry about what other people think of us. The normal desire for all of us is the approval of our peers and our friends and our colleagues, our classmates, our family members. Now, these desires and tendencies are not unnatural in themselves. Surely something would be wrong with us if our goal was to displease and offend people. You know, that's not what it means to be a Christian. Okay, I'm going to go out and offend as many people as I can. That's not biblical Christianity. No, the issue is not that we want to bless people or even that we want to be liked. The issue is, do we value their approval and acceptance more than God's approval and acceptance? This is evidence of the warp and the distortion that exists inside our souls as a result of sin and the fall. It's a form of idolatry. Certainly we want to live at peace with our neighbors, but if our neighbor's opinion of us matters more than God's, we've become idolaters. We've lost sight of who God is when we value His affirmation less than that of sinful human beings. Jesus warned earlier in John's Gospel, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" If we don't seek God's approval because we're satisfied with man's, we won't be able to believe God's word either. Apparently, the Pharisees had mounted a campaign to expel from the synagogue any who became Jesus' followers. And that would be a very serious situation in that culture. It's no different today. Jesus once warned those considering following Him to count the cost. That still applies to us. If we desire earthly glory above heavenly approval, we will never be able to take a stand for the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, it's a question of values. If God matters the most to us, then His opinion of us, His approval, will be more important to us than that of any human being, even our families, even our loved ones. Ultimately, it's a question of who we deem worthy of our worship and our love, God or man. As we think about our text, and this is my final word, our text teaches us that we have no excuse for discouragement when there is little or no response to the gospel. God's plans are never frustrated. He will save those He chooses to save. Thankfully, the scriptures tell us that is a multitude that we cannot count. He may harden those who reject Him. Either way, He will be glorified, for He will accomplish His sovereign purposes. Our part is to be sure we don't harden our hearts and that we are faithful in speaking for and living for Christ. But that faithfulness means confessing Him boldly, both when we're tempted to be discouraged by small results and when we're tempted to be intimidated by hostile opposition. Verse 41 tells us that the prophet Isaiah spoke because he saw Jesus' glory. The scriptures tell us that the glory of Christ awaits every true child of God, a glory we will see and enjoy forever, a glory beyond comparing with the glory of this world. That's why we have to learn to walk by faith and see and keep our eyes fixed on the things that are invisible. Would we throw away our glorious inheritance for a pot of lentil stew, as Esau did in ancient times? Would we ever respond to the Lord Jesus by saying, Hosanna, one day, and crucify another, as many did on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago? May it never be. Knowing that nothing ever frustrates God's purposes, we confess Christ boldly when we value the approval of God above the praise of man. May God help us all to think about the resolution, the courage, the love of the Son of God who faithfully died for us to save us from our sins. The Son of God, the one whom we treasure above all, may we be faithful to him, knowing that he's faithful to us, so that our light might shine brightly today in a land that is growing darker by the minute. God's purposes aren't frustrated, and the light shines brighter in the darkness because the contrast is greater. May we all be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders on this Palm Sunday. And even as we look forward to pondering our Savior's sacrifice and his love for us on Friday, and then celebrating his resurrection next Sunday, may we spend this week pondering our call to be faithful when the world is not necessarily welcoming and often hostile. For our Lord set his face like flint to go to the cross. And we're reminded that some appeared to believe in him, they love the approval of men more than of God. May that not be true of us. May we think about what is waiting for us, that eternal glory where we will see his face. Lord, may we strive and live, resting in your grace, but desiring to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. And we ask it that we might know great joy as we follow him. Amen. Amen.